Well, it's good to be back. We went up to New York and then right across the border over to Massachusetts as my parents were very sharing to share their time, share it with all the family. And we had many adventures, hiking, swimming, tubing, you know. Caleb got on, we got on this tube with a boat and so forth as a motor boat and getting up some pretty high speeds. And Caleb was out there with his cousin, and you know, you're holding on with two hands, like holding on for dear life so you don't, you know, go flying off. And Caleb realized that he had a problem. His bathing suit was coming off. So I vividly remember he's going up in the air on a tube, and he takes one hand off to pull up his bathing suit, and then he went flying. He went off the tube. But I'm glad he was keeping his bathing suit on and sacrificed being able to hold on to the tube. Nehemiah and I got on the tube together, and I had, you know, we got our hands crossed to hold on to two things on the tube, and, you know, two handles, and I had my hand over Nehemiah and had my leg over Nehemiah and just making sure we're holding on for dear life. And you go to the side, you know, if you've ever skied, you know, when you go to the side, and so I don't know how these skiers do it. I mean, they got to have some strong arms to stay on to that, stay up, upwards. But you know, you feel like letting go, your body's hanging off the tube, and you're just holding on for dear life. And sometimes that's the way we have to hold on to the Lord. You know, sometimes you feel like, you know, we're falling off, but we have to hold on to the Lord for dear life. You've got to hold on to Jesus Christ. We're going through a series of messages on marriage. And for those of us who are married, for those of us who aren't married, I want us to see this as not just a topic, not just as a part of life, not just something that some people do, get married. Really, when you study marriage in the Bible, you really see the heart of God. You see the heart of God in relationship, the heart of God toward people, and really how the Lord wants to have a relationship with us. Remember last time we focused on imitating Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Not grace or truth, but grace and truth. That Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of grace and truth working together. For the woman who was caught in adultery, and the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus and trap him and come up with some way to accuse him, Jesus showed grace and truth to that lady. Jesus, in his own great way, started writing in the sand. We don't know what he was writing, but he was fingering in the sand. And one by one, the Pharisees, from the oldest to the youngest, left. And Jesus said to the woman, "Where are you, your accusers?" And she said, "They've all gone." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go now and leave your life of sin." So in one fell swoop, Jesus showed grace and truth. He showed grace to that woman. He showed truth. Surely she would have known the terrible consequences of living a lifestyle of sin. And so he said, "Go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and leave a lifestyle of sin." He didn't condone sin. And at the same time, he showed mercy and grace. Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. And we talked about how we can walk that way. It's only through the exchanged life of Christ, where we exchange our life for the life of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that it's only through Christ in us that we can walk this way. And in a spirit-filled marriage, there are three of us. There's the husband, there's the wife, and there's the Holy Spirit. We're being led by the Holy Spirit. And so the title of this message is Marriage, a Beautiful Gift from God. Marriage, a Beautiful Gift from God. We have a need in our society to teach our children about biblical marriage. And the best way to teach is to
walk out the beautiful gift of marriage, to be an example to our children, to in our daily interactions, that we receive this beautiful gift and we walk out this beautiful gift of marriage. Sylvia does not want me to embarrass her too much this morning, but Sylvia, of course, is a gift from God to me. I remember for many years I started praying for my wife. I started praying for her. I knew that she was probably somewhere in existence on this world, on this globe. I didn't know who she was, but I started praying for her, because when you get up into 17, 18 years old, you probably think that you're not going to be 18 years older than your spouse. So I knew that she was probably living somewhere, and so I started praying for her. And the Lord gave me a particular vision, a particular vision of who my wife would be, and what kind of person she would be, what kind of lady she would be. And I remember just a couple weeks after meeting Sylvia, that the Lord just revealed to me that she was the one I had been praying for. That the vision that God had given me of a particular type of woman, that Sylvia was that woman. And that God had given me my wife. I didn't tell her that yet. I discovered my wife. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." When a godly man seeking God finds a wife, it's as if he's trying to follow the Lord. He's following the Lord to the best way he can. And all of a sudden, he just kind of, he trips over his wife and discovers his wife and say, "Thank you, Lord. I have found my wife and I have found favor from the Lord." I really see Sylvia as a never-ending treasure chest. It's like you open up a chest of treasure and you look and you see the treasure that is there. And you're maybe digging into all the treasure in the treasure chest, but it just doesn't stop. It just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And really, that's what biblical marriage is. Biblical marriage is an ever-deepening relationship with our spouse. And that's the preciousness that we have with our husband, with our wife. I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." The Lord God formed the man. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image." God formed, God made, God created. I am continually amazed by the Word of God, how the Word of God clearly teaches us in every area of life. And if anyone, God spoke directly to the issue here of evolution by saying that God formed, God made, God created man in his image. Look at verse 8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Suitable helper. The Hebrew for this word is Ezer. It means a support, a helper, or an assistant. It does not mean a subordinate. In fact, this word was even used of God as man's helper, and God is not a subordinate to us. With this word, there's a sense of equality, of mutuality, sharing together and working together. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In Jewish tradition, there is given the significance of the rib that is taken from Adam's side, meaning that Adam and Eve were to walk side by side. Something wasn't taken out of his head where he would domineer his wife. And something wasn't taken out of his foot where he would be stepped on. But the rib was taken from his side, meaning that Adam and Eve were to walk side by side. The way that God created Adam and Eve, using the rib from his side, it shows that they are equals. And that as husband and wife, we are equals, each created in God's image, in His likeness. At the same time that we are equals, we are different. Because each has been perfectly formed to complement the other and mutually meet the other's needs. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, one together. That's such an incredible thing to contemplate, that when a husband and a wife come together, they really become one. One together. Verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here we have the story of creation, of Adam and Eve, the gift of marriage that has been given. Eve was a gift from God to Adam. Husbands, your wife is a gift from God. Right, Mr. Chavez? Maricel is a gift from God to you, right? Wives, your husband is a gift from God to you. Marriage is a gift from God. And marriage is a gift from God that is a never-ending treasure. It is a never-ending treasure chest. The thing about marriage as a gift from God is that we're designed by God to grow into it in the depth and depth over time, over a lifelong commitment together. There is something that I learned about Sylvia over this past vacation that I had not known before. And we've been married for a long time. Marriage is something that we grow in a depth over a period of time over a lifelong commitment. One of our deepest needs, one of humankind's deepest needs, is the need to know and to be known. To have someone to know us and to be known. To really be totally naked before someone. Naked in our hearts, yes, our bodies, spiritually, relationally. To be naked before someone where someone knows our deepest secrets even, our deepest hurts, our deepest aspirations and everything about us. To know and to be known. And that's what God gives of Himself and in our marriage partner. God gave us the gift of marriage. And so marriage is not just instituted by God as an institution. Marriage is a gift from God. Marriage is a beautiful gift. Genesis 1:27 and 28 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." And then it says, "God blessed them." God blessed them. Marriage, as God instituted between a husband and a wife, is blessed by God. Genesis 2:24 again says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Be united to his wife. That speaks of relational unity. It speaks of spiritual unity. And yes, it speaks of sexual unity. Look at verse 25 again. "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." We cannot forget that with this society's obsession with sex, that God gave sex as a wonderful gift for lifelong enjoyment between one husband and one wife. That we can be unashamed within the confidence of a lifelong commitment and consecration. What a beautiful gift that God has given us. To get to know one spouse in that way over years. To develop that relationship of trust over years. And God knows the best way to receive that gift. It's a gift from God. And He knows the best way for us to receive that gift. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "Everything God created is good." You can be assured of that. Everything God created is good. God created you. You are a good work. God created us. You are a good work. And God created the gift of sex. And so with this society's obsession with sex, we have to be able to come back and realize and receive that it is a great gift that God has given us. And our Creator knows the best use of that gift. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, we see the beautiful gift that God has given us. And Scripture really treats this topic not in an explicit, trivialized way, as our society often does. But it treats it with the consecration and holiness it deserves. And this chapter shows the consequences of the wrong use of that gift, as well as the beauty of God's way of using this gift. It says in verse 1, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave." You can see here the bitter destruction that adultery causes, the destruction to relationship, the destruction to families. As an educator for about 27 years now, I have seen firsthand the damage that occurs in the hearts and minds of children when there's been sexual immorality in a marriage and there's been that breakup and that divorce and that hurt. I've seen it right before my eyes. I've seen the vulnerability. I've seen teenage girls just seeking for love, as a song is called, "All in All the Wrong Places," where they need their father's love. I've seen it firsthand. I've seen the destruction that it can occur in relationships. I've seen little boys, you know, wondering about his dad and wanting to believe that his dad is still a good guy and having to tell a fourth grade boy, your dad is living in sin now. Unfortunately, your dad is living in sin now. And that's a heartache. That's a heartache for children. I've seen the destruction that occurs in people's lives through sexual immorality. Verse 6. Hear the father's heart here. It says, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. You can hear the father's heart here. You can hear his earnest warning. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, water from your own well. The cistern here is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for your own wife. So it's saying, husbands, drink water from your own cistern. The well here, again, is a metaphor. The well is a metaphor for your own wife. The cistern and the well, they provide refreshment and pleasure as well to a thirsty man. And so here, the well and the cistern are providing refreshment and pleasure as water does to a thirsty man. Verse 16, should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Again, these springs, these streams of water refers to the man's wife. Should these springs overflow to others? And that's what happens often in marriage. That if the husband is unfaithful, the wife will be tempted to go to someone else and let her springs overflow in the streets, in the public squares. Verse 17, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. See, what the father is saying here is that if you as a husband go to an adulteress and you commit sexual immorality, your wife will be tempted to go somewhere else herself. And we see this over and over and over again in society, and it has seeped into the church very often as much as well. It says, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Verse 18, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And so here, the wife is the metaphors are cistern and well and springs and fountain, a source of refreshment. Verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Marriage, including the sexual union, is blessed within the lifelong commitment of a husband and a wife together. Verse 20, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Other uses of this gift are not the way that God intended. Other uses of this gift are not blessed by God. Other uses of this gift end in heartache. They end in death and destruction. Other so-called sexual partnerships are biblical adultery and are unfaithful not only to the other person, but unfaithful to God and are not blessed by God. Genesis 1:28 again says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. We are called to increase. The only way to do that biologically is to bear children. There's only one way to do that. Be fruitful and increase and lovingly steward God's creation. God gave the beautiful gift of sexual unity and marriage. I'd like us to turn to the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is a beautiful poem of a loving marriage. And again, today in our society, sex is often trivialized. We need to be aware that the way the Bible refers to the sexual union, it's not the way that our society refers to it. It's not the way that you see the tabloids referring to it on the grocery store line and on TV. It's not casually. It's not explicit. It's not out there. It's treated as holy. It's treated as something that is consecrated to the Lord. Again, between one husband and one wife as a lifetime of commitment. It's seen as sacred and holy within the loving boundaries that God has given for its expression. It's given by God who created us as man and woman to enjoy it within marriage. Look at Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. You have the same verse. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. This is what is happening in our society today. This topic of sexual obsession is being pushed front and center, not only with our young people, not only with our teenagers, but also with our young children. It's very sad. It's very sad to me as one who is called to work with children to see this topic, this obsession with sex in our society being pushed lower and lower and lower into the hearts and minds of young people, where even first and second graders are almost being forced to choose as to whether they're heterosexual or homosexual. I know as an educator that is not, just from an educational standpoint, that topic is not educationally relevant and appropriate for elementary school students. But that is what is happening. It's not an honest way of looking at education. And so this topic is being pushed earlier and earlier into young people's lives. We know that fifth and sixth grade girls like to hang out with each other. I know that. I've seen that. We know it educationally when teachers go to teaching college and they see, you know, how people children develop and their interests and so forth, and there's different characteristics and so forth. You get these lists and we know it from experience. All right, look back when you were in fourth, fifth, sixth grade, okay? We know that the girls like to hang out with the girls and the boys like to hang out with the boys. All right, there's something called puberty that comes along eventually. All right, and guys start getting more and more of an interest in girls. And girls start getting more and more of an interest in guys. And we understand that. But here we have fifth grade girls and sixth grade girls and starting to wonder whether they're lesbians or this and that and so forth and so on. It's very, very sad to me. It's ridiculous. But that's what this society is doing. This society is pushing this topic earlier and earlier, down lower and lower, and even to the lower elementary school grades where they're having to face this issue because of the agenda that is out there. Another way of looking at this verse, where it says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until so desires, is that this is a very important principle for young people. Often young people miss out on God's best because they seek to arouse love artificially. They might see a friend that has a boyfriend or this and that, and so then that, you know, they want to get a boyfriend, okay? And so, you know, it's the in thing. One of the things that really has blessed me about my wife Sylvia is that when she was in seventh grade, you know, she was actually one of the popular girls growing up in elementary school. She was really popular. They liked her, and she found a lot of favor in her classmates. And, you know, a very beautiful young girl she is, or was, I mean. She's still young, young lady. All right. And she was one of the popular girls growing up in elementary school. Everyone wanted to be Sylvia's friend, and they liked her laugh, and they wanted to play with her, and so forth and so on. But when she got up into middle school around seventh grade, some of her friends started doing something very, I guess you could say, immature. They started doing something where they would trade boyfriends every few months. They would trade boyfriends. This kind of thing. You know, this guy will be my boyfriend for a while and then we'll trade. Or then he could be your boyfriend and so forth. And Sylvia made a decision not to get involved in that kind of activity, not get involved in that kind of talk, and, you know, just not. And so she wasn't really the popular one anymore. And but she decided not to do that kind of thing. And, you know, I'm about 5 years older than her. And I like to think that perhaps, because it might have been around being when I was a senior in high school and all through college, that I started praying for my wife. And, you know, I believe the Lord answered my prayers. It just kind of, that she didn't arouse love artificially, trading boyfriends. She didn't arouse love artificially before the time, you know, when God had for us. Look at verse 8, chapter 2. It says, listen, my lover. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, he stands there behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one. Come with me. My message to young people is that your springtime will come. The time of spring, when love comes, your springtime will come. Don't cause spring to come artificially before its time. But God has the if you're a woman, the man for you. If you're a man, the woman for you at His time. And to trust the Lord for your marriage partner. Let's turn to chapter 4, verse 10. It says, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. See, there's a sense here. There's a sense of care. He's even calling his bride his sister. Well, in the Lord, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a sense of care here. Not lust, but love and care. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Now, we've already talked about how the husband's wife is a well, is a cistern, is a spring, a fountain. But here, why does it say that you are a garden locked up? My sister, my bride, you are spring enclosed. Why does it say you are a sealed fountain? You see, this is saying that these springs, this fountain, this garden is not for anyone. It's not for just anyone to be shared with. That's the thing about marriage. It's sacred. It's holy. It's pure. All right, that this spring, that this fountain, that this garden is reserved. It's locked up. It's a secret garden. It's a sealed fountain. It's reserved for her husband. It's reserved for her husband. It is that precious. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing waters streaming down from Lebanon. Again, providing that refreshment, reminiscent of the proverb that we read, calling the wife a well, a cistern, a spring, and a fountain. Husbands, aren't you grateful for the refreshment that your wife provides you? You think a husband can be working and even a poverty situation, in a poor situation, and as long as he's got his wife, as long as his wife is faithful to him, as long as he's being faithful to his wife, that's all a husband needs. That's all a husband needs. Look at chapter 6. Verse 9. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Husband, see your wife as that unique, beautiful woman to cherish. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. See, that's the thing about biblical marriage. There's a sense of belonging. There's a sense of security. There's confidence. There's trust. There's unconditional love. It's not the thing we hear about young lovers where they take the dandelion and how does it go? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And you get to the end of the dandelion, and depending upon whether odd or even numbers of dandelion flowers, all right, whether he loves me or loves me not. Biblical marriage is not like that. And biblical marriage is a sense of agape, perfect, unconditional love, where in the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. You're not fearing whether this guy is going to leave you, okay, after some one night stand. You're not fearing as to whether this girl has her eyes on someone else. Perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. And that's the thing about biblical marriage. All right? You're growing in that sense of perfect love. All right? There is that security. There is that confidence. There is that trust. There is that sense of belonging. Chapter 8, verse 4 again. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until so desires. I charge you. That's a strong wording. Why are the daughters of Jerusalem being charged? They're being charged because the counterfeit of sex outside of the boundary of marriage is nothing like the beautiful gift that God has given us. Look at verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, like a seal. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. These are powerful metaphors that speak of the power of marital love. What a strong force. What is marital love? It's as strong as death. Death won't yield. The grave won't yield the body up. love won't yield up its lover. Marital love is like a blazing fire that cannot be put out. Marital love is like mighty rivers. The love between a husband and a wife can't be washed away by mighty rivers. Marital love is as if someone would give up all their wealth. But even all that is not comparable to the worth of the love of a marriage. Contrary to what we see in the movies, what we often see in the movies is we see love expressed before marriage or extra marriage. But contrary to what we see in the movies, married love is the strongest power in our lives as humans. Married love is the strongest power in our lives as humans. I can't tell you how much Sylvia gives me strength. There's this essay called The World of Home. The World of Home. And it says in this essay, let love preside in it. It says in this essay, if things go right in the home, things go right everywhere. If things are right with you and your spouse, there's nothing stopping you. You see, marriage is not just about the good times. Marriage is about sharing all of life. The ups, the downs, and the in-betweens. And yes, even the boring times. Even the daily grind. Even the times that are just not, it's not exciting. It's sharing all of life together. Husband, when things are right with your wife, there's nothing stopping you. Wife, when things are right with your husband, there is nothing stopping you. Love is not just a feeling. It's not lust. It's not selfish. Love finds the true worth in the other person. You love somebody because you see something of value in that other person. It finds the true worth and remembers the true worth in that other person. It's a commitment. It's an act. It's unselfish. It's preferring the other. It's giving. We're called to love. And love is a gift of God. I'd like us all to stand.